Matthew chapter 12. Please turn to Matthew chapter 12. We always read a catechism question, and for those of you visiting, that is something we do every week. Sometimes we do two, just to try to keep sound doctrine of a variety of ways before our mind. Catechism has a very, very bad connotation. To us it doesn't, but it does to people that aren't aware of that. They think catechism, Catholic Church, oh no. No, catechism just means question and answer. That's what it means. And so it's a matter of learning doctrine. It's a way to teach our children doctrine. It's a way for us to learn doctrine. Anyway, the very first one that we always do when we start over again, because we repeat them on a regular basis, and it takes about a year and a half to go through everything that we do. The first one we always have is, what is man's chief end? And the answer comes back, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then we go on and gone from that. And one of the questions is, what duty does God require of man? And the whole answer is, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And we find ourselves today finding that answer being the very thing we look at. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And we need both. That's a well-rounded theology, and that's the proper use of Scripture. So 2 weeks ago, of course I was gone last week, but 2 weeks ago I had what I would consider part one of a two-part sermon, Lord of the Sabbath. And we closed the message by asking, did Jesus intend to abolish the Sabbath so there'd be no more Sabbath day? Well, we do see the seventh day no longer in force. We don't worship on Saturday, and nor are we to worship on Saturday. But the very root of the Sabbath is not the day. The root of the Sabbath is the one in seven principle and the moral truth that we owe God regular and consistent worship. Now, if we're in Matthew 12, we're going to continue on with the idea of a Sabbath and then some aspects of what Jesus did to make us understand what the Sabbath is supposed to be and how we should even behave ourselves. Now, next Sunday night, because Pastor Mike will be missing and so will Jihad. Jihad will be on vacation. Pastor Mike will be at a convention. I'll be preaching next Sunday night, and I'll be taking from my text John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, and some of you who have been around for a while have heard me go through it before. But I love that. It's a long passage, so we won't deal with it like we usually deal with things in block. We'll look at it as an overall picture. But it's the man born blind, and Jesus heals him. Heals him on the Sabbath, heals him in front of everybody, and the reaction of the crowd, the reaction of the leaders, and Christ dealing with the man himself. And so I do look forward to preaching that again, John chapter 9, and that'll be next Sunday night. Well, Matthew tells us why Jesus performed this particular miracle on the Sabbath. And he tells us this from the Old Testament. We're going to see that today. This particular, not the John 9 one, but this particular passage that we looked at in Matthew 12. And from a careful reading of Scripture, it would appear that we can find seven incidences in the Gospels, including John, where Christ healed somebody on the Sabbath day. Now, I think he probably did more than that. But there's seven incidences, each of them given for a reason of why Christ healed on the Sabbath day. And so let us just basically read the first eight verses for context. I already preached them. You can get them on sermon audio if you want to hear the exposition of these eight verses. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Notice it makes it a point to say it was on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Then he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, not for those who, but only for those who were the priests, Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you, now get this, this would be amazing to them. I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. He's talking about himself, obviously. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Who's the guiltless? He and his disciples. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And we tried to make the point that this is often misunderstood. And people say, well, you see, there is no set day of worship. There is no set time of worship. We have a relative that you wouldn't know at all. But, very common. I don't go to church. God and I, we have an understanding that's not necessary. Okay. I'm sure he thinks that. I'm not so sure God does. We'll have to wait to see on that one. Although I think we can judge it already. Not trying to put anybody down. But that's a very common perception in our culture. And a lot of it goes from this very idea that we do not owe God worship. You want to worship me? That's great. You don't want to worship me? Well, that's fine too. You know, as long as you worship me in your heart, that's fine. Don't worry about it. It's okay. You know. Now, as we look to this particular passage today, I want to note that Luke tells us something. I'm just going to read it to you, and then we'll read the passage. Luke tells us something that the other Gospels don't tell us. This account is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's found in the same order every time. It's the grain fields on the Sabbath, and then it's healing the withered man's hand on the Sabbath. This is the way that it is given in all three Gospels. And I even found as I read commentators, they said, well, you know, he went through the grain fields and then he walked into the synagogue and this is what happened. And I don't think that's true. And Luke tells us why. Listen to the Word of God. Luke chapter 6, verse 1 and 6. After talking about this, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain, ate them, and rubbed them in their hands. And then verse 6, now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Luke makes it very clear, being a little more chronological, because he was a Gentile, that this didn't happen on the same day. You notice that it happened on another Sabbath also. So you can read Luke 6 and you can see that for yourself. It's a minor point and not that important. For important purposes, these incidences are put together because the first one teaches us something and this one teaches us something. So we need to see that. Let's just read. I'll read to you 9 through 14 and then we'll comment on it and work our way through. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then here's the little objection, that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Nobody says, oh, I would never do that. You notice that? We'll talk about why. But nobody says, oh, I would never do that. My sheep's going to have to stay down there. I'm not going to work on the Sabbath. I'm not going to pull him out. There's an interesting history behind that. But anyway, the question's asked by the wisest that ever lived, the master of the universe, but the man who lived as a man. You know, no man ever spake like this man. You know, what man is there among you whose one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And everybody said, that's the most wonderful thing we ever saw. Thank you. That was great. This man is all healed. He's well. This is the most amazing thing I ever saw. That's not what the next verse says. Sorry. Next verse says, then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Okay. Now, let's just work our way through it very quickly. It was a test. Verses 9 and 10, it was a test. The Pharisees asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Okay. They were testing him. But you're not going to get the best of Jesus. So he asked them, okay, you know, what if you had a sheep that fell into your pit? You know, okay, so he was testing them back. I find it interesting, they had no doubt that Jesus could heal that man. They weren't saying, I wonder if he could. No, they weren't saying that. I wonder if he will. And if he does, we're going to get him. Their motive is given to us very obviously. And Luke 6:8 tells us about the motive too. It says, he knew their thoughts. And it didn't have to be a supernatural knowing of their thoughts. That doesn't even have to be. Being absolutely wise and discerning, you know, he didn't have to be a mind reader. He knew that there was hypocrisy here behind the question. And so he asked them a question they couldn't answer in verses 11 and 12, you know. And he asked them so they could see their own hypocrisy if only they would. Because the truth of the matter is, the Pharisees, any of those Pharisees, would have pulled the sheep out of the pit. The Pharisees and Jesus knew it was the right thing to do. He said, well, wait a minute. This is controversial. Didn't it become controversial? Well, yeah. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I think there's something very controversial in our own culture. Our own culture is, I think, by and large, almost everybody realizes a man's more valuable than a sheep. I think almost everybody realizes that. But, you know, the way our culture moves and the way things happen and how quickly things go, there is a small segment that would say, oh, no. Oh, no. Life is life and everybody's the same. And animals, you know, what kind of a person are you? You know, you eat animals. So you see this kind of thing starting to rise up its head. And if you're a vegetarian, that is no slam on you. Unless you don't believe the Bible, because God told Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So you can eat, but you don't have to, okay? You don't. If you want to be vegetarian, that's totally up to you, and that's fine. But, you know, no doubt, this is instructive for us. That's why it's in all three Gospels. The first account, in verse 7, was I desire mercy and not sacrifice, okay? And we find that principle throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament has sacrifices that have to be given, but there's a principle that goes beyond that. To obey is better than sacrifice, and I desire mercy more than sacrifice, Hosea 6:6. And that tells us something right there, that acts of mercy are allowable and should be done on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath wasn't meant for suffering, and we shouldn't allow men or women or even animals to suffer. Because we don't want to work. We can say even that it's more appropriate on the Sabbath day, on the first day of the week now we're talking about, the Lord's Day, it's more appropriate to feast than it is to fast, because it's a day of rejoicing. It's not a day to be miserable. And this is what Christ has done for us. We can come together and worship him. It's a wonderful thing. This should be the best and brightest day of the week. So we can learn some things about how to live our lives before the Lord. A God deserves and even demands worship. And so one day in seven is given where we can do that, and we should be glad for that. We do and can and should do acts of mercy on this day. They're allowable, not only allowable, but should be done. And acts of necessity are also allowable and sometimes have to be done. Sometimes they just have to be done. And if your sheep falls into a pit, there's nothing wrong with saving that sheep. In fact, you should. You should. That's the principle that Christ is bringing here. And if that's true for an animal, how much more is it true for those that bear the image of God and are made in the image of God? And you say, well, you know, I'm going to have to worship. I've got to do acts of mercy. I've got to do acts of necessity. When am I going to rest? Well, it's also a day of rest, too. Rest from our regular labors. And if you want to take a nap, that's okay, too. That's okay, too. You can take a nap. Of course you can. You know, rest is good. But worship, mercy, and doing good really ought to take precedent over even our own rest, you know. Not to wear ourselves down into nothing. And just like a pencil, you use the eraser of a pencil all of the time, and you know what usually happens? It always happens to me when I was using pencils. You got this nice pencil and you're using it, and what always goes off first? I don't know about you, but the eraser was always gone before the lead. You know, that's what always happened. If I was able to keep my pencil long enough, which I usually couldn't, but if I could keep my pencil long enough, then I'd find the eraser was gone, and I'd have to throw the pencil away because I needed that eraser. You know, that's why I love computers. Why I tolerate computers, put it that way. Because it makes it a lot easier to erase things. You should see my early sermons. I could actually show you if you ever wanted to see them. Because when you talk about cut and paste, I used to literally cut and paste. I got handwritten sermons, and I got a collection of them. They were put together for me. I really appreciate somebody that was able to collate many of them and save them and file them for me. And they sit upstairs where I never look at them. And, you know, but it's wonderful. But literal cut and paste, because things now you just make a file, you move it around, it's good. So anyway, so we see these things happening. Now, John Gill has some excellent comments here, and I'm going to spend maybe 5 minutes or less on this and try to give you a good idea of from John Gill's commentary, page 128, 129 of his commentary on the book of Matthew. John Gill was an expert in Hebrew customs and in the Hebrew language. He read the rabbis often, which really made him rich in the Old Testament. And then being a Christian, he was able to see Christ in the Old Testament, something that the rabbis didn't do. They saw Messiah sometimes, but they didn't see it that as being Jesus. Anyway, John Gill believes that this statement of Jesus about rescuing the sheep really put the Pharisees in a corner. Because Jesus, being a Jew himself, uses regular logic of his day. And they couldn't refute him. They couldn't refute him. You notice they didn't even try. In all three gospel accounts, they didn't even try. Now, this would become controversial. I say, well, wait a minute. You know, I happen to know, and you can look it up on in Gill or even on the internet if you want to, that there would be controversy that would come later. And there would even be some that would say, well, no, if a sheep falls in the ditch, you're not going to pull it out because you're working on the Sabbath. You can't do that. There was even one extreme case where a man fell into a well on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, and they had a discussion about whether they should pull him out. And while they're having that discussion whether they should pull him out of the well, the man himself said, no, I can get out tomorrow. You know, okay, that would happen later. And Jewish traditions and teaching grew, and the Mishnah was written from oral tradition, but because we don't know that oral tradition, all we can do is trust the Mishnah that they were putting the oral tradition down, and there's a problem with that, because in the first 2 centuries, Christianity and Judaism were fiercely and hotly debating one another. Fiercely and hotly. And one of the things that became very important, vital, oh, by the way, just so you know, I turned, if the air conditioner isn't on, I turned the fan on, but I didn't turn the air conditioner on. Richard, you might want to do that if you don't mind. Or maybe you did it already, I don't know. I always complain about...
I did, but I'll double check.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Richard. Sorry about that. I just saw some people fanning themselves. Okay. Ah, well, thank you, Richard. Thank you. Certainly don't say that to put you on the spot, though. I just knew what I had done. I'd turned the fan on, and I thought it could really fool somebody into thinking the air conditioner was on. Anyway, because of these debates, what ended up happening was the whole idea that Jesus, the Christians are proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're using these New Testament scriptures to prove it. We don't believe in the New Testament scriptures, you know. And they would use this incident to prove it about the sheep in the pit. And so they, in the Mishnah, say, you can't pull a sheep out of a pit. And you say that to Jesus. 150 years later, they're saying it to the Christians, trying to prove Jesus wrong. But Christ wasn't refuted at the time. No one challenged him. Mark notes, they held their peace. They remained silent. But let me read you just a couple of things from the Mishnah, uninspired. 450 AD is probably when this was written. If a beast falls into a ditch or a pool of water, they may be thinking of something that we just got through talking about. If a beast falls into a ditch or a pool of water, if food can be given it where it is, you feed it till the going down of the Sabbath. But if not, bolsters and pillows may be brought and put under it, and if it can come out, it may come out, meaning on its own accord, by its own power. But then it goes on to say, it is forbidden a man to bring it out with his hand. You cannot reach down and pull it out. It would have been very easy for any of the Pharisees to say, oh, I'm a holy man that observes the Sabbath to the nth degree. I'm not going to pull that sheep out. A sheep dies, it dies. Not me. Nobody said that. It's also important to note, if you want further study, that Gill gives a quote from the school of Hillel. That's one of the schools. The Jewish religion is much like Christianity. There's different denominations and branches of it. And there were way back when. The school of Hillel had a very interesting quote that was in line with Jewish teaching and the interpretation of Old Testament law. It said basically this, they may take, talking about the people that are observant, they may take care of the preservation of life on the Sabbath, and this is praiseworthy. So the school of Hillel basically said, you know, we promote life. And on the Sabbath day, the promotion of life goes beyond just this simple observance. So anyway, that gives us a little bit of history here. But Mark tells us that they remained silent, and Jesus proved his point. They were hypocrites. They refused to answer because their answer was going to do one of two things. Their answer was either going to vindicate Jesus, that's the last thing they wanted to do, and that would continue on, or it was going to reveal their own sin of hypocrisy. I got scriptural proof of that too. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, and when he, Jesus, had looked around at them, in the other account, Mark 3, 5, I think it's on your outline, Mark 3, 5, and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Okay, so now back to Matthew here. So verse 13. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. Okay, so filled with rage is what Luke says. Luke 6:11. And the idea begins to hatch. How are we going to get rid of Jesus? We can't silence him. We're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. Now, let's consider what happened to the man himself. Because there's a fellow, a real human being, that's involved in this whole situation. We'll talk about him now. We'll talk about him again in just a moment. But notice what Christ does. The man, not to make a spectacle of him, but to show the humanity of the situation, and everybody knew this man had a withered hand, Christ dealt with him publicly. Stand here. Stand here. And then as he stands there, and Matthew doesn't tell us this, but I'm reading all three gospel accounts, putting them together. Stand here, and then he turns his attention to the Pharisees and the questions being asked and debated with the man standing there. And then there was the healing. In front of everybody, no hocus pocus, no trickery, healed in the open air for all to see. And Christ dealt faithfully with this man. You can imagine the one thing that this man would have wanted was to be healed, you know. And it would have been cruel for Christ to tell the man, stand here, and then the opposition comes. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath day? And Jesus says, well, you know, that's a little controversial. People are going to get mad at me. I better not really do this. It's not, okay. That would have been cruel. Stand here. He's known as the great healer. He calls him forward. Stands there. Ask the question. No answer. The man became a living object lesson that day, even to all eternity, as the scriptures are eternal themselves. Now, we don't know all the circumstances of how his hand was injured. We don't know how long it had been like this. It was his right hand. Dr. Luke tells us that. But that probably even made it more debilitating. Most people are right-handed, not all. But I think that's probably why Dr. Luke tells us that. Now, why did all this happen? You notice that the next thing that happens in Matthew's gospel is an Old Testament scripture is now given as the reason this happened. And so if this is the reason this happened, it becomes instructive for us to learn from it. And Matthew's going back to Isaiah 42, the suffering servant passage. And he's making an application, and he's giving it an interpretation of Matthew or of Isaiah 42, something that we probably wouldn't have come up with unless it had been inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by Matthew himself. The first thing that happens, verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. When he withdrew from there, it means he left that area. He left that area of opposition. You know, his time had not yet come. They weren't going to put him to death. He would go to Jerusalem of his own will, for his own purposes, and willingly give his life, full well knowing what was going to happen to him. That was part of the eternal plan of redemption between the Father and the Son, that he would give his life for his people, but not yet, and not at this time. So he leaves that immediate area, but there were people that followed him. Multitudes followed him, and the word gets around, and he's just thronged, and he's thronged, and he's thronged. And as he would heal them, notice he says, great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, don't make me known. And this is Isaiah the prophet that says that? Okay. Well, if we had time, and I'm not going to take the time, I'll just ask you to do it on your own. The reason I don't have to take the time is because Matthew's going to do it for us. But you can read Isaiah 42 on your own time. Don't do it now. You know, stay with me if you would. But read Isaiah 42 later and get the entire context of this. I think Matthew gives us enough for what we immediately need to understand and an explanation of why Jesus withdrew. And it can sound a little confusing, and it even can sound contradictory. And I think it's easy to misinterpret what's being said here if we don't understand the direction and the purpose of what's being said. So let me read it to you, and then we'll go through it verse by verse, and then we'll have done our sermon work for the day. Verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. That's how far we will go today, and then we'll finish the chapter, Lord willing, next week. Verse 18. Behold my servant whom I've chosen. In Isaiah, there are what we call the suffering servant passages. Isaiah 53 is probably the best known of all. But that's not the only one. There's other ones too. Okay, there's other servant passages. Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah. And so what we have in verse 18 is the voice of God the Father. The voice of God the Father commending the ministry of God the Son and the man Christ Jesus. And really reaching back to their plan that was made from all eternity. With New Testament eyes, we should be able to see that. And we should be able to understand what's happening here. We call it the covenant of redemption. It's just simply the agreement before there was even a universe that Christ Jesus would have a people that he would come and redeem. It's a vindication of the God-man as a perfect man, being absolutely pleasing to the Father, doing the Father's will always, and of taking up the office of a mediator. And this office of mediator, get it now, it's back in Isaiah, it says that. It's not just to the Jews. It's to the Gentiles too. And it's said twice. It's said in verse 18, he will declare justice to the Gentiles, in verse 21, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Okay. How many times have we talked about how controversial that was at the very beginning? Even to the point of Acts 15, the controversy being between Paul, the Apostle Paul, and some Judaizers. The Judaizer says, unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And the Bible says that Paul had no small dispute with them. Probably a little bit of understatement. No small dispute with them. Well, they settled it. Settled it once and for all. You can read Acts 15 if you don't know what I'm talking about. But anyway, Matthew understood it. And he interprets Isaiah for us, you know. And it's a little more obscure in the Old Testament. Admittedly so. Prophecy is always a little more obscure. You should read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. You should do that. And you should always read the Old Testament looking for Christ, because he's there. And he's what it's about. Okay. That's how we interpret Scripture, you know. So, verse 19. And here's, maybe you've never even thought of this as you read this, but I want you to think about it. Verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. In other words, he's going to be silent. He's not going to say a thing. Wait a minute. That's not true. Not going to say a thing. He preached everywhere he went. He healed and he preached. He healed and he preached. He healed and he preached. What do you mean he's silent? What do you mean he's not going to be heard on the streets? He preached on a mountain. He preached in the city. He preached in the synagogues. He preached in the country. He preached by the seaside. He preached almost every day, maybe sometimes twice a day. Well, that's not what Isaiah is saying. And we need to understand what Isaiah is saying. And then we'll understand why Matthew uses this. Because Matthew basically says that it might be fulfilled. He warned them not to make him known. And in another place it says, from Isaiah also, the reason he warned them not to make him known, the reason he spoke in parables was so that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear, nor would they understand. Okay. So he spoke in parables after a while in his ministry to tell the truth, but a truth that would be understood by those that knew him or would not be understood later or be explained to us at times. Okay. But here he withdraws himself, and that's what it's talking about. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. It's not that he had a silent ministry. Now, there is Isaiah 53 where it talks about that he was silent before his accusers. Kind of similar, but not exactly. That's right before he's put to death, Isaiah 53. But he didn't just heal and he didn't remain silent. The key is why Matthew was quoting the scripture. And he's directing his ministry to the people, not to the hardened leaders. Some of those hardened leaders would come to believe later on. Some of those hardened leaders would see him as the Messiah. But now it's talking about his role as the prophet, coming to proclaim the word of the Lord to the people, actually bypassing the religious leaders of the day and going directly to them. Not working through them, going directly to the people. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he also said many other things too, didn't he? Well, this has to do with humility. He was not seeking honor or earthly fame. He was not putting on a show. It's not that he wouldn't speak. It was that when he spoke, he would speak of his Father. And this was the time of his humiliation. And we now live in the time of his exaltation. That's why we talk about Jesus. Well, certainly we talk about God the Father and honor him. But we are to worship God through the Son by the Spirit. Okay. He was not afraid to confront the religious leaders. We just saw that he did that. But that wasn't what he spent all of his time doing. He preached to the people who were not hearing the true gospel and needed to hear the gospel. Most of his healings were not done in the synagogue, but some of them were. And usually it was to at least somewhat silence his opponents. But his words and his healings were for the people. Now, we have a ministry here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. I want to just mention it to you. Some of you are new and see some visitors here today, some that haven't been here in a while and some that maybe have never been here before. We have a ministry that goes out to Planned Parenthood and we hold signs and we pray, but primarily we preach. We do. Primarily, there's preaching. And it goes on all the time that we're there. And there's men that do an excellent job preaching there. We've been taken to task for that. I know the men that go all the time have been taken to task for that. I had a dialogue with one of the leaders of a Roman Catholic group, and he said, "Don't do that. Don't preach. We're not here to preach. Hold signs and let people know that we love them. We want to do that. We want to do that. Absolutely. But I don't know what's more loving than preaching the gospel." And we have made it our purpose not to be angry, not to be mean, not to be vicious, not to be Westboro Baptist Church, who I would personally decry, and their horrendous methods, if you know who they are. And we're not even there for confrontational purposes. We care. We care first and foremost about the souls of men and women. And we care for the lives of the little ones that are being carried in the womb. That's why we're there. That's what we care about. And in our Planned Parenthood ministry, our primary purpose is to preach the gospel. Now, there is a secondary reason. Let's be honest about that. There is a secondary reason. There is, you could even call it a political aspect to this. Because we believe that abortion should be abolished and should not be protected and promoted by our country. Okay, that's a secondary reason. Murder has been declared legal. And God didn't do that. That's what the courts have done. Of course we want that changed. But that's not our primary purpose. That is a purpose, that is a reason. But the primary purpose is to declare that sinners can be forgiven of every sin by trusting in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, who's the only Savior of sinners. And so, no, we weren't going to silence ourselves. Even for the 40 days of life, where the crowds were quite large and not always very happy. But because of the different religious views of those holding the signs and even praying, we felt like we were preaching to them too. Yeah. Okay. He continued his ministry amongst the people, preaching to the people and healing all that came to him. As for the Sanhedrin, they were looking to find some way to destroy him. Well, destroy him by his words. They couldn't figure it out. So they destroyed him by lies. They destroyed him by lies. And they knew they were lies. And that wasn't working either. So the high priest finally asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" You can read it for yourself, but basically he said, "Yes." "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy yourself." That priest is dead and gone. probably in hell. Jesus Christ sits on the throne of glory because he is the Son of God. Well, they wanted to destroy him. It said that in verse 14, didn't it? Their own law wouldn't allow it. But when men get mad enough, they'll break the law. And that's what they did. It wouldn't be long that a man, Stephen, would be preaching, and they would break their own law and murder him in the street. Okay, well, there you go. You know. But why didn't they do that to Jesus? Well, their law wouldn't allow it, but there was an unseen hand behind it all. God wouldn't allow it, because there was a plan, and there was a purpose, and that purpose would be fulfilled. Verse 20. A bruised reed he'll not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. I've already dealt with verse 21. Verse 20 needs to be understood. Matthew himself, being a Jew, fully understood that Jesus was not to be the Savior of the Jews alone, but the Gentiles. We already said that. But you know, what's the bruised reed? What's the smoking flax? A lot of theories. A lot of ideas. If you read one commentator, you go, well, that's what it was. If you read two commentators, you go, oh, wait a minute, which one's right? You read three commentators, and now you have four opinions. You know. But I think that there is an answer to this, and I'll tell you what I believe the answer to be. It's symbolic. A bruised reed. What is a bruised reed? What's the bruised reed that he's not going to break? I believe in the sovereignty of God. And when he awakens a sinner to a sense of their sin, he doesn't awaken a sinner to the sense of their sin so that he can destroy them. The Holy Spirit awakens a sinner to the sense of his sin so he'll save them. The bruised reed, the awakened conscience. Now, you can make men feel guilty. No one is necessarily going to become a Christian just because they feel guilty. You can make people feel guilty, and then they'll find some way to assuage their conscience. Maybe a religious act, maybe a moral life. There's a lot of things that men can do to try to assuage their conscience without coming to Jesus. But when a soul is awakened, he hears the gospel and realizes that there is a Savior of sinners, and I am a sinner. Christ says, and that's right, you're a sinner, and I will not save you because you are too great of a sinner. No, not at all. A bruised reed he will not break. And then the second is like unto it, a smoking flax he will not quench. When that true work begins in the heart and mind and conscience of the sinner, he doesn't put it out. And he doesn't allow it to be put out. Instead, we've got this one that now is beginning to see a sense of who he really is, who she really is. They begin to see a sense of that. Some more and some less. Not every conversion is dramatic. Some are very dramatic. And some appear to be more gradual. Does it really matter? Dramatic or gradual? As long as it comes to the same end? Calling out to Jesus Christ for mercy. Calling out to him for salvation. Calling out to him for grace. Realizing that we are not capable, but only he is. What if you got what you deserved? Because I deserved to be broken, but he wouldn't break me. I could not complain if he would have put out the fire, so to speak, and let me go to hell. It's what I deserved. Sorry. It's what I deserved. If that was the way God dealt with us, there'd be no salvation. Can you imagine at the moment of our awakening, God says, I've showed you what you deserve, now you're done. That's not what he does. It's mercy and grace. And when awakenings begin, they feel terrible. It's not a happy time. We see ourselves lost and undone, so we flee to Christ. Sometimes there's a struggle. Sometimes it seems like it takes a while. It really doesn't. He who's begun a good work in you will complete it till the time of Christ. It doesn't. But to us it seems that way until we realize that when we come to him, he always accepts us. Nobody dies at the foot of the cross. Nobody dies crying out properly to God for mercy and crying out to God for grace. You may not think you're a sinner. If you don't think you're a sinner, then you don't need a Savior. You know? Why would you need a Savior if you're not a sinner? But one day, all will stand before God. Your rebellion will be as real as you stand before the Holy God. It'll come home with force. The book of Revelation tells us you'd rather have you would cry for the mountains to fall on you and hide you from the face of God. I don't know about you, I don't want a mountain falling on me. But that's what you'd rather have, according to the Word of God. Now consider this, finally. I'll just conclude with this. The man with the withered hand was told to do something he didn't have the power to do. Stretch out your hand. Well, I can. That's the problem. You know? J.C. Ryle makes this application. He was commanded to do something he didn't have the power to do, but God gave him the strength to do it, and God healed him. And we are lost and totally dead in trespasses and sins, yet we're commanded to repent and believe, and you know what? God gives the power to do that. He gives the power to do that. So I ask you, do you know the Lord in saving power? Have you bowed before him, humbly confessing your sins and asking his forgiveness? Have you come to him by faith? You have no faith in and of yourself. You have no power in and of yourself. You can't look within and find the strength to obey. You need to look outside of yourself. You need to quit trusting in yourself. You need to throw yourself wholly on the mercy of God and cry out like the publican of old, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he doesn't ask for your money. He asks for your heart. And when he gives us a new heart, faith and repentance come from that. And we gladly give it to him. God will not turn a deaf ear to that cry. He will not, because he's the author of it. Do not desire to be left to yourself. Do not desire to go your own way. Left to yourself, you may try to gain salvation by works. It's not going to happen. Left to yourself, you might live your life and just forget all about God. Most people do. I don't know about most, but many do. There's all different ways. But when the Holy Spirit comes in power, he gives new life, makes us cry out to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And I know in this particular congregation, there are many, many, many that know exactly what I'm talking about because that's happened to you. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you even for those that would dare to oppose you, as we saw happen today. But if we were to read the rest of the story, we firmly believe that even some of those opponents, some of those that were angry, some that wanted to destroy you, would turn and believe in you. Suffering persecution even, being cast out of their society, cast out of their roles as religious leaders. but not a bit sorry for the fact that they became a follower of the true Messiah. Still happening today, Lord. Help us to be humble. Help us to look to you alone. I pray that you would continue to save and save and save as you have done for, lo, these many centuries of New Testament Christianity, and continue to do and will continue to do until you come again. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.